Well, thanks, Matt. Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to be here this morning as we are gathered together once again around God's Word. The letter to the Hebrews, which is currently part of our daily readings, begins with a simple message. God has spoken. Simple, but incredibly meaningful, because all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, is God's word. We're told in the first verse of the letter that it was revealed in the past at many times in various ways to the patriarchs, the forefathers, and through the prophets. God spoke, and it became the basis for Scripture and our hope. Well, then in the second verse of the letter, the second verse of chapter 1, a contrast is revealed where it says, but in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So we see a contrast in time between the past and the current, but also in the messenger. Something has changed. In the past, God spoke through many people in different ways, we're told. But now, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. Meaning that Jesus isn't just a messenger of God's word. He is the word itself. God's message revealed through his Son isn't limited to just words. It's revealed in his character, his life, his purpose, which was the fulfillment of God's purpose since the beginning. As you continue to read through the letter to the Hebrews, this contrast between the old and new is expanded in a way that presents what is current, what is new, as not just something better, but a complete fulfillment of anything representing the past. And this contrast is presented in layers as the letter unfolds. And you see this as you read through the letter. And I think we can identify some of them, at least six. We can look at them briefly now in terms of a summary as we get started. Beginning in chapter 1, we're told Jesus is presented as being superior to the angels. We know he was made lower than the angels, and we're told that was so he could identify with us. He shared our flesh and blood. This would help him fulfill his purpose. Where the angels were messengers of God's word, Jesus was the word. The angels were servants. Jesus was the Son. Next, Jesus is presented as a prophet or an apostle, one that's greater than Moses. Moses, we know, was sent to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus was sent to conquer sin. Moses built a house that was temporary. Jesus, one that is everlasting. An apostle is one that is sent. But Jesus wasn't just sent to spread the message. He actually was the message. In another layer, Jesus is also presented as the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, Christ came into the world." So what the law couldn't do, Jesus accomplished. Jesus is also revealed as the high priest, one greater than Aaron, under a new and better order. The priests under the previous order offered sacrifices daily, continually, day after day. They offered the same sacrifices over and over again. But in Hebrews 10, we're told Christ offered one sacrifice for all time and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of his Father in heaven. And in this position, he is also mediator of the new covenant. That's another layer, a mediator who is exalted to a position at God's right hand, but also one, more importantly for us, one that identifies with us because he was flesh and blood and suffered and is tempted like us. So he understands. And Jesus is also revealed as the king. In the first few chapters of Hebrews, Jesus is identified as the heir, the appointed. He's crowned. He's given a position on an everlasting throne. He's identified with the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Salem. So all these layers, that he was greater than the angels, that he was the apostle, the message, he was the sacrifice, he is the high priest and the mediator, and he will be the king. These layers reveal that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what was before. Now, my purpose this morning isn't to look into these layers in any more detail, but more to see a glimpse in between them, because as they are revealed, as they are peeled back throughout the letter, the author of the letter is compelled to exhort us along the way. And the first exhortation, I believe, is found in the first few verses of chapter 2. So let's turn there now, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read the first three verses. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the letter begins in chapter 1, as we've read, with a reminder that God has spoken. But now, as chapter 2 begins, it gets more personal, doesn't it? We're being asked to pay more careful attention to what we've heard, to what was spoken. And this applies not just to the old message, but more particularly to the new message. We're being warned in these verses of the danger of drifting away from what we heard when God spoke by his Son. The warning for us is, if the original message through the angels and the prophets was rejected, how much greater is the guilt of those who reject what was revealed in Christ? The point is, with greater enlightenment comes greater responsibility. The image here that's presented is of a boat that's lost its moorings. There's a reason that boats are tied up. If a boat is adrift and things get a little rough, it can be a challenge to bring that boat back. Or worse, the boat can be lost. Or if it is a boat that's lost its power, the force that directs it, the outcome can be the same. Since the beginning, the risk of this has been real for everyone. Scripture is full of examples from the past, particularly in the children of Israel. This has been a reality in the past and is a problem for us. It's unavoidable. But as true as that is, and as big a problem as that is, there's something also that's very real for us that we have to consider. Verse 10 of chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 11, both the one who makes man holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the whole purpose of God. God wants a family, a large family of children. to give him glory. And the only way for us to get past our weakness and to ultimately give him that glory is through his son. And he's not just his son. In these verses, we're told that he is our brother. If he's just God's son, that makes him more unrelatable. But he's our brother. We're from the same family. And this is not something that he is ashamed of. He could be. We give him lots of reasons for him to be ashamed of us. But he's not. Because he understands. He shared our flesh and blood. He was tempted like us. He faced challenges. He suffered as we do. He understands. This is something that we need. Not just from others, but from the one who is the author of our salvation. And this makes him most suitable to be our high priest and our mediator. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So if we feel that we're drifting away, that should be our focus. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. That is our focus. He's our brother. God wants us to be his children. And Jesus was and is still committed to bringing us to glory. That is his purpose and the fulfillment of God's purpose. Isn't it amazing what he's done for us, his brothers and sisters? Now, as chapter 3 continues, we see another layer revealed. Let's read verses 2-6 from chapter 3. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, a comparison is made here between Moses and Jesus. Moses led the people out of Egypt. He established the law and a system of worship. He built a house, a tabernacle for the Lord, and was supposed to lead them into the promised land. But Israel under Moses failed. And the building that Moses built was only temporary. The true house of God, which Jesus constructed, is enduring. And it's a house that we are a part of. We're members of a family. We're part of that house. But only, as it says in verse 6, if we hold fast. And this is really the third exhortation we've seen. We first were warned to pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. Next, at the beginning of chapter 3, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And now in verse 6, to hold on to our courage and our hope. And the reason for these exhortations, of course, is because we don't often pay careful attention. We often drift. We often lose our focus. We lose sight of our hope. This is true today. It was true in the first century to the original readers of the letter. And it was true in the days of the children of Israel. It's been true throughout history from the beginning. But you know, we're actually doubly blessed today Because we're connected to something that's far greater. And we also have the opportunity to learn from what was before. And that's where the letter takes us next, in verse 7. And this is a quote from Psalm 95, chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Now in these verses, the past is connected to the future, to the present, sorry. Not just for the first century believers, but for us as well. And the warning here is don't be like that generation that perished in the wilderness. Because our journey is similar. We're in the same position as them in that we've chosen to put the treasures of Egypt behind us and journey to a place we haven't seen, a land of promise, something better. That is our hope. But the wilderness is in between, isn't it? And that was a challenge for Israel. It mentions the rebellion in verse 8, which likely refers to the events at Meribah, but really speaks of Israel's failure in general. The people left Egypt confident. It says in verse 9, they saw what he did. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of fire, the cloud. They saw the manna. They ate the manna. But that confidence didn't endure. They looked back to Egypt and not ahead to what was promised. Moving forward is harder. At least they had food in Egypt, they said. And so the warning for us is that we can be just like that generation that perished in the wilderness. We can drift away, lose our focus, or worse, have an unbelieving heart, which they were described as having. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And an unbelieving heart, I think, is really the diagnosis of Israel's failure. It's stated in verse 19, where it says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You know, doubt is a weakness of faith. Well, unbelief is something different, something more. It's an opposition to faith. And we have to think about this. In recent exhortations, we've been asked to consider which group from Israel we would associate with. We've already decided that we don't want to stay in Egypt. We want something better. We want what is promised. But only two people from the group that left Egypt entered the promised land. We want to be with them and not the group that perished in the wilderness. So we have to hold on. We have to keep our focus and never lose sight of our hope because the wilderness is challenging. And when journeying through it, we may look back. We may have doubt. We may drift. And worse, we may lose our faith altogether. So we do have the lessons from the past to learn from, but also the understanding that the hope is still available today. And that's something that we have that's unique. In the verses at the end of chapter 3, we're reminded that the nation that died in the wilderness will never enter his rest. The plan was that they leave Egypt, journey through the wilderness, and enter the promised land. But that didn't happen. And not because God didn't provide for them, or he broke his promise, but because they failed And as a result, that promised rest is still available today. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," this is when they eventually entered the land, "God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath day rest for the people of God." This tells us that the promise of entering his rest was never completely fulfilled when Joshua led the people into the land. Still, God keeps his promises. When he said Israel wouldn't enter his rest, it didn't mean that there was no rest, just that they wouldn't attain it. When they left Egypt, the inheritance for them was only possible, not guaranteed. And that lesson applies to us as well. In verse 7 of chapter 3, in the quote from the Psalm, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice." Well, today refers to many time periods. It applied during the time of the children of Israel. It applied when the psalm was written. It applied when this letter was written. And because that rest has still not been fully realized, it's available for us today. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." The promise of that rest is still available today for us. It's an opportunity that can be won or lost, and can only be realized if we learn from the past, if we pay careful attention to what we have heard, if we hold on, if we focus on Jesus, if we make every effort to enter that rest. God's promise endures, and the help that we need is present. Verse 14 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need."